I don't know that they're as common as they once were, but written invitations for special events are still sometimes sent out for things like weddings and graduations, baby or bridal showers and the like. And often these invitations contain the letters RSVP. Have you ever wondered what that meant? I'll be honest, I thought pretty sure I knew what it meant, but I didn't know what those letters stood for. It's actually derived from a French phrase that is "Répondez, s'il vous plaît." My apologies to anybody who actually speaks French. Literally, it means "respond if it pleases you," or "please respond." Sometimes there's even a separate RSVP card for you to send in so that they know how many to expect. It's not unusual to ask for a response. Now, about a month ago, I heard Gabe Rutledge, who's the executive director at Little Galilee Camp, disclose the theme for this summer camp season. And the theme is invitation. And he explained that at every camp this year, whether it's junior high, senior high, outpost, wilderness, one of the more specialized camps, all the campers are going to hear the same basic Bible themes throughout. And it's all around this idea of invitation. The invitations of Christ in the New Testament. And as I listened to this, I thought, wow, that would be a really cool sermon series through the summer so that we would all be hearing the same thing that the campers are hearing. And if you ever wonder, what are they being taught at Little Galilee Camp, here's a great example of what that is. So for the next 8 weeks, we are going to be looking at the invitations of Jesus throughout the New Testament. And he invites all of us. But there's also a response that is required. So I'd like to look into that over these next couple of months. As an introduction, I'd like to read the official Little Galilee statement on this theme. It says, "What if the greatest decision you will ever make and the greatest adventure you will ever take begins with a simple invitation? This summer, you're invited to step into something bigger than yourself. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus extended powerful, personal invitations, not just to fishermen, tax collectors, doubters, and sinners centuries ago, but to each of us today. He didn't call people to perfection, but to transformation." I think that's important that we understand. Jesus does not call us to perfection. He doesn't only call perfect people, because if he did, there wouldn't be anybody. He invites us to come. In the words of the song we just sang, "Come just as you are and be changed. Be transformed." I love how that paragraph began. The greatest decision you will ever make, the greatest adventure you will ever take. Now, I think when I was that age, that would have appealed to me. We're all about adventures, right? You know, we want to go on some great adventure. The greatest adventure of all begins with an invitation. Simply put, come. Jesus says, come. Now, the very first invitation is not among the eight that the camp is going to cover. But I want to begin with this because it happened very early in Jesus' ministry. And it just goes to show the heart of Jesus. It's found in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. And when John is mentioned here, it's John the Baptist, okay? "The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So when they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him, it was about the 10th hour. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being Andrew and John, the apostle? Having pointed out, there's Jesus, the Lamb of God. So they start following him. And Jesus turns around and says, "What do you want?" I'm sure they were probably dumbfounded, you know. Where are you staying? And Jesus says, "Come, I'll show you." The very beginning of Jesus' ministry is about an invitation. Come. Come and you will see. Now, our text for this morning is actually the one that Chris read earlier from Matthew chapter 11. It may be the best known of all of Jesus' invitations. We're going to focus on verses 28 through 30. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Hear the words of the invitation. Come to me. Jesus' invitation always meets us where we are. It is just like that song from earlier. Come just as you are. And I think that surprises a lot of people because they think, oh, well, before I come to Jesus, I need to clean up my act. I need to get my life together. And Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say, go fix things up in your life and then come follow me. That would be like saying, clean up before you take a bath. Isn't that the whole purpose of the bath? We don't need to make our lives right before we come to Jesus, because that's why we're coming to Jesus. He's going to make our life right. He's going to clean up our act. So he really does say, come just as you are. In Mark 2:17, he said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He wants us to come, and he knows the condition we're in. One of the most comforting passages to me in all Scripture is in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. It says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." Isn't that great? Isn't that good to know? God knows how we are. He made us. He knows that we're human. He knows that we are frail. He knows that we are feeble. He knows that we fail. He knows that we are going to stumble and fall. And he calls us anyway. He loves us anyway. Isn't that good news? So we don't have to have our act together to be a follower of Jesus. If you actually look in the scriptures, it was those who thought they had their act together that rejected him. And I want you to notice, this invitation does not begin with the word "do" or the word "try." Jesus isn't saying, "I'm going to set out a program for you to accomplish, and if you do it successfully, then you'll be one of my followers." He just says, Come. Come to me, because I have what you need. You don't have to get it or do it for yourself. And that's what separates Christianity from all other religions. I know it's a popular thought these days that it doesn't matter what religion you're in as long as you're sincere, because they all eventually end up in the same place. That is not true. Christianity is different from every other religion on earth, because every other religion says, do these things, don't do these things. It's all about your performance. And if you're good enough, then you'll make it. Christianity says, done. Jesus says, I have already done the work. I have already paid the price. It's all done. You just have to receive it. So come as you are. Come, those who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. How many of us need that today? And not just rest for your bodies, but rest for your souls. That's the invitation. The invitation to come. All other religions are man's attempts to please their gods. Only in Christianity does God reach down and do for humans what they can't do for themselves. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace you are saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This invitation has no strings attached. It is truly a gift of God, and we are invited to come and receive it. Now, within this invitation, we see the initiative of Christ. He has taken the first step in the process. He purchased our salvation with his death on the cross. And when you think about when this all took place, it makes it even more remarkable. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What was our condition? We were powerless. We were sinners. If you go down two more verses, verse 10 says, when we were God's enemies. It's not like human beings were saying, oh God, we're in need, come help us. And God said, oh, they're in need, I guess I'll go help them. We weren't interested. We were going the other way. We wanted to go our own way. And God said, I'm going to take the first step. I'm taking the initiative. Christ died for us. I think it is safe to say that God does not save us because of who we are. He saves us in spite of who we are. Again, he knows what we are. He knows that we're dust. He knows that we're sinners. He knows that we are hopelessly lost, unable to save ourselves. So he took the initiative. There are three parables that Jesus taught. They're all recorded in the 15th chapter of Luke's gospel, and they all have the same theme. In fact, we looked at one of them just 2 weeks ago on Father's Day. The first of these parables is the parable of the lost sheep in verses 4 through 7. Jesus said, suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. Then he goes on in verses 8 through 10. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then that's followed by the very familiar story of the prodigal son, or you might say the lost son, the son who went off on his own and spent his inheritance foolishly until he had nothing left. And when he hit rock bottom, he decides to come home and beg his father to be hired on as a slave. But his father will have nothing to do with that. We're told that the father saw the son. He ran to him. He embraced him, dirty and stinky and broke. The father welcomed him in with open arms. I mean, if there was ever a case of come as you are, that's it, right? He didn't say to the son, "Go get a bath. Goodness, get some decent clothes on." No, he said, "I'm going to give you my best robe. I'm going to give you the sandals on your feet." In all three of those parables, it is God who takes the first step. It is God who takes the initiative. He provides the way. And then he simply says, "Come." The good news of the gospel is that our salvation has nothing to do with how good we are. Amen? Yeah, we'd better. Because if it was based on how good we are, we'd all be lost. There's not a one of us who, even on our best days, are good enough on our own for God. But thank God that's not what it's based on. It's based on how good he is. If anything, the good news of the gospel is predicated on the fact that we aren't. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. We've each one turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There is no one who can do it on their own. So God had to take the initiative. He had to take the first step. He had to provide the means because we can't. And thankfully, he did. But there's one more element to the invitation. I said earlier, Jesus' invitation always meets us where we are, and that's true, but it never leaves us there. Yes, come as you are, Jesus says, but don't plan on staying that way. And this is the part of the invitation that is oftentimes left out. We tell people to come, have your sins forgiven, have your guilt relieved, punch your ticket to heaven when you die. But then you can go back and live however you want, because you know God's gracious and he forgives. Whoa, back that up a little bit. Is that really what Jesus said? Is that really what the Bible says? See, through his grace, we are welcomed in all of our brokenness, but through his power, we are invited into transformation. See, there's an implication of change. Yes, you come as you are, but you are not going to stay that way. The invitation is to come and follow Jesus. And in Mark 8:34, he put it this way, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's exactly the opposite of how we come to Christ. When we come to Christ, we're going our own way. It's all about me. It's all about satisfying my desires and my wants and my needs. But Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you're going to deny yourself. You're going to take up your cross. Why? To die for your sins? No, Jesus already did that. It's to die to ourselves. It's to die to our self-will, to die to that insistence that it's always my way. If you're going to accept the invitation, there is an implication of change. He accepts us as we are, but he doesn't leave us that way. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, and I know it's kind of an extended passage, but I want to read the whole chapter. Romans chapter 6. We tend to focus so much on chapter 8, we conveniently skip over this one. Actually, it's not the whole chapter, just down to verse 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. I love the King James here. God forbid. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin may be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we will believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you may obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Jesus did not die so that we could come and get our slate clean and go out and dirty it again. That was not the point of the crucifixion. He expects us to obey him if we are to be his follower. Come follow me. Now again, we're not talking perfection here. We're talking transformation. What is the direction of our lives? Before I came to Christ, my direction was I'm going my way, I'm meeting my desires. But when I follow Jesus, I'm going his way. I want to fulfill his will. I want to do what pleases him, not just what pleases me. That's the expectation of the life of a Christ follower. This is illustrated in another parable. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 22. And I'll be honest, this is one of those parables that kind of bothered me when I first read it. In Matthew 22, beginning in verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' Here's the invitation. Come. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed the murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. And then the king told his attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." Does that bother you any? Why would the king, who invited just anybody to come, throw one poor guy out because he didn't have the right clothes on? That seems a little harsh, doesn't it? But what if he couldn't afford proper clothes? The emphasis here is not on a lack of ability or awareness, but a lack of action. One commentator notes, quite plainly, he knew that he could have had the right clothing, but he declined to wear it. The king, I'm sure, offered appropriate attire for anyone who was invited, and this man chose not to wear it. In other words, he thought he could come as he was and stay that way. Jesus ended his parable with a chilling phrase, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." See, the invitation goes out to all, but only a few will accept it. Now, in our day and age, we would say that the invitation of Jesus has an RSVP attached. You must reply. You must receive this invitation. You must receive the gift of salvation by grace through faith, trusting in what Jesus has done for us. We must repent of our sinful ways and follow him in obedience. We can come as we are, but we're not going to stay that way. That's what it means to accept his invitation. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, like the king in that last parable, you have sent the invitation out far and wide. All kinds of people are invited. And you have already prepared the banquet. You have done everything necessary, right down to offering the clothing that we would wear. But we must receive the invitation. And yes, we are invited to come as we are. Sinful, selfish, hopeless, lost. But the implication is we're not going to stay that way. When we accept the invitation to follow Jesus, we become like him. We follow after him. His will becomes our will. I realize that there may be people hearing my voice today who have never accepted that invitation. It's simple. Come as you are. Receive the gift by faith, and follow Jesus. I pray that if there is anyone who has not made that decision, they will do so today. They will not put it off because we're not guaranteed tomorrow, but that they will come. They will be changed. They will be transformed. And they will be saved. Thank you for this gracious invitation. May it not fall on deaf ears. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.